We thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you are our God, and at a point in time in the past, you chose to reveal Christ to us, like that great apostle Paul, in order that we might preach him among the heathen. That you have saved us in order that we might serve you and serve Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and his authority will one day be recognized by the entire universe. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We thank you, Father, that he is the Lord that we worship today. Not the Lord of the Gentiles. Not the God that is known as money or mammon. But we worship the one and true God, Jesus Christ, your Son whom you have sent. We thank you for this marvelous book of Revelation. May you again be our teacher as we open this passage today. Father, for many today, their hearts are heavy with different concerns. I pray that you will make this passage one that can apply to their immediate situations, that you will bring comfort where comfort is needed, that you will bring conviction where conviction is needed, that you will bring encouragement to those who may be discouraged and oppressed today. We thank you for these moments. May they be teachable moments. May they be moments when our hearts are open and we respond in worship to what we hear, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Story told about an old farmer in the southeast who found himself in court. He was all bandaged up, had a cast on one leg, cast on one arm, and his head was fully bandaged, if you can picture the sight. It was obviously an insurance case. Well, he went before the judge, and the judge asked him how he felt. Well, the man said, "Judge, I really don't think I'm going to make it. And the doctors tell me it's quite serious, what I have." "Well, I don't understand that," the judge said. "According to the accident report I have right here, it says that when Trooper Lee asked you how you felt after the accident, you said you felt fine." "Well, Judge," the old farmer said, "it's like this. My little rig was struck by a big trailer. The jackknife knocked me into the ditch. When I came to, I saw Trooper Lee's blue light going round and round on his car. He walked down to where my poor mule was in the ditch, shook his head, pulled out his pistol, and shot her dead. Then he came over to me with his gun still smoking and said, 'How do you feel?' And I said, 'Well, I feel fine. I feel fine.'" Maybe you feel fine so far in our study of Revelation, and the gloom and doom and dismal facts of preceding passages have not yet quite hit you. Well, this is one of those passages that's extremely difficult to preach on, because it definitely depicts a coming day when the last great Gentile ruler at the ends of the times of the Gentiles will be manifest. He is known by many different titles in the Bible. He is the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is the Antichrist of 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. "Little children, it is the last time. As you have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists." He is the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. He is the son of perdition of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is referred to as the abomination of desolation in Daniel chapter 9, and again in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, where Jesus is quoting the prophet Daniel and saying that the abomination of desolation will one day stand in the midst, and he will enter into the holy place proclaiming himself to be God. "Let he who hears, the reader, understand this." Those in that day in Judea will flee into the mountains. The abomination of desolation. So the person that we're talking about has many different titles. In the book of Revelation, chapter 13, he is known as the beast that comes up out of the sea. Now, remember in our study last week, I suggested that all of these events in chapter 12 are in sequence to one another because they're connected by that little Greek conjunction chi, meaning that what is spoken in verse 12 is followed in sequence by verse 13. Now, when we get to chapter 13, it begins the same way. Right after this, I stood in the sand of the sea, or he. Most of the best manuscripts have here, he, not I, as the King James has it, but he stood on the sea. Who's this referring to? Well, it's referring to the dragon of chapter 12. The dragon who is who? Satan. Satan, the serpent, the deceiver of old. He is the one now who is depicted here standing on the sand of the sea. So Satan has a major part in this. In chapter 12, he was cast down to the earth. He comes down to the earth. He unleashes his fury and wrath against the woman, who is who? Israel. And Israel is driven from the city of Jerusalem out into the deserts. But he is unsuccessful in his escapades against the people of Israel, as chapter 12 concludes in that last verse 17. Now we move into chapter 13. The sea here is commonly interpreted to be the sea of humanity. He stood in the sand of the sea of humanity. And out of this, the beast rising up out of the sea. In other words, from among the sea of humanity. He is a human. He is a man. But he comes from out of the sea of humanity. He is a man, but he proclaims himself to be God, someone great, as other passages of Scripture tell us. And he will even be worshipped in that day. But he still comes from the sea of humanity. Now also, the sea in Scripture, when it's spoken of as the sea, frequently refers, in fact, most often refers to the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea. So many Bible scholars and Bible students interpret this as the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the great beast here of Revelation chapter 13, in the last days will come from the sea of humanity. He will come from among the Gentiles. And furthermore, his origin will probably be from somewhere in the area of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, as I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago when we were in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it says, the people of the prince that shall come. We know that the prince who came in AD 70 and destroyed the city of Jerusalem in our Lord's day or shortly thereafter was of Roman origin. So therefore, it is quite conceivable, though we cannot be dogmatic on this, it is quite conceivable to believe that the Antichrist, number one, will not be a Jew. He will be a Gentile. Furthermore, he will be a Gentile of Roman origin from around the sea, particularly here the Sea of the Mediterranean. Now, let's look at his portrayal, how he is portrayed here in verse 1. He has seven heads and ten horns. I don't know if you can picture that in your mind, but he has seven heads and he has ten horns. And on his horns, ten crowns, and on his head, blasphemous names. Now, look at verse 2, and then I want us to go to an Old Testament passage. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard in appearance, and furthermore, his feet were like a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. You might call him Mighty Mouth here. Mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. Now notice the order, and now I want you to take your Bible and turn back to Daniel chapter 7, where here we have a very important passage of Scripture that is correlating and to be synchronized here with chapter 13 of Revelation. Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel now has this vision, this dream. This dream from God in chapter 7, beginning in verse 2. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea. The four great beasts came up from the sea. All of these kingdoms had their origin from around the Mediterranean Sea. The first was like a lion, had eagle's wings. That was Babylon. Babylon was the first great Gentile power. I watched till its wings were plucked off. It was lifted up from the earth, made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now suddenly there came a second beast, like a bear. This was Medo-Persia, which followed Babylon. Historically, it was raised up on one side, had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard. That would be Greece. Alexander the Great, historically, is known as the one who conquered with great swiftness, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Now verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. Now before we get into that, let me ask you, do you see any difference between what Daniel has seen here in chapter 7 and what John sees in chapter 13? Well, they see the same powers, but they see them in reverse order. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Daniel is writing 500 years before Christ. Babylon was already in power. There were 3 others yet to come, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. But John, on the other hand, is writing at the end of the 1st century A.D. So therefore, he's looking back. He sees the same 4 great powers, but he sees them in different sequence, simply because one is seeing them prophetically, and John the Apostle is seeing them historically as he's looking backwards. Now our great concern, though, is in verse 7 and 8 of Daniel chapter 7. He saw a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. This fits, by the way, Rome, which was the great power that was in dominion, in authority at the time of our Lord's first coming. Now it was different from all the beasts that preceded it. It had 10 horns. Now that's the interesting statement, it had 10 horns. Why is that interesting? Because nothing historically has ever taken place in the Roman Empire that resembles these 10 horns. So therefore, we believe that this is yet future. It had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them. This is the Antichrist now in view in verse 8. Before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. Evidently, there will be a vying for power among these 10 superpowers that will be in existence. The Antichrist will overcome 3 of them. The other 6 will simply tow in beneath him, and they will give their loyalty to the Antichrist. There in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great pompous, bombastic words. You see the correlation in Revelation chapter 13. So John is seeing the very same thing that Daniel the prophet foresaw 500 years before Christ. Now again, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 through 25, while you have your fingers there, if you still have them in that passage, Daniel 7, 23, let's get all the verses here dealing with the Antichrist. Daniel 7, verse 23 and following. The fourth beast shall be a 4th kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, trample it, break it in pieces. Here's the answer to the 10 horns. The 10 horns are 10 kings. Who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise from among them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law, and the saints shall be given into his hand for how long? Time? Times? And a half a time. Time would be 1 year. Times would be 2 years. And a half a time would be a half a year, 3.5 years. Same as we have in the book of Revelation. All right, over in Daniel chapter 8, one more passage here, and we'll have it all together. Daniel 8, verse 23. Now, most believe historically this was fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, who reigned and persecuted the Jews 160 thereabouts B.C., before Christ. But ultimately, this passage has its fulfillment in the Antichrist. Look in verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. That fits Revelation 13 as well. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his reign. He will be the master of deception. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. Coins even of that day of Antiochus in 160 B.C. read with these words, Theos Epiphanes, meaning God manifest. God manifest. Now that was Antiochus, but it will also be the theme of the Antichrist. God has been manifest in me, the Antichrist will say, and the multitudes will believe. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human means. Now all of these verses did not have their fulfillment historically. Therefore they will be fulfilled prophetically. And you can connect them with Revelation chapter 13. Now does that answer then in your mind the question of the 10 horns? Hopefully it will. These will be 10 countries. Or 10 powers that will make up the whole world. And from out of those 10 powers, the Antichrist will come into power and he will reign over the entire world. All right, one more passage before we get on with this. And that's Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Now we're looking at the question, what about the 7 heads? The 7 heads of Revelation 13:1. Revelation 17, verse 9. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Now the woman here is not the same woman as Israel. The woman here is the great harlot of chapter 17. We'll get into that. This is not Israel. But we'll expound on that later. All right, but the 7 heads here are identified as 7 mountains. Now there are 2 interpretations of this. Number one, that it may refer to the city of Rome. The 7 heads here would refer to the city of Rome. 7 hills. Even today, if you are a tourist in Rome, as we were a couple of years back, the city is advertised and promoted as the city of what? 7 hills. You'll see it in brochures. So there are 2 ways you can approach this. One is that he's talking here about the city of Rome, and that the Antichrist, his seat of authority, will be in the city of Rome. There's another interpretation, and we're going to deal with this when we get to chapter 17. I'm not going to try to solve it today. And that is that the word hill or mountain can often be interpreted symbolically as a king or a kingdom. And verse 10 seems to suggest this of Revelation 17. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. Now we're going to address that further when we get to chapter 17. But look at verse 12 of chapter 17. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings... who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Now there's the verse. These are 10 kingdoms that will simultaneously be in power at the same time as the beast, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. And they will give their authority to the Antichrist, who shall be in power for 7 years as the great feared king of the Gentiles. So the 10 horns here represent 10 different kingdoms which will cover our world at that time, that together will make up a one world government. Now, I need not tell you that there is a move, there is a desire in the hearts of men everywhere today that we have a one world government. I don't know if you're familiar with the New Age movement. You may even deny that it exists. But the evidence seems to be quite convincing today that there is a movement. We're not sure how well correlated this is, but there is a movement to bring about a one world government. We have reached the problems in our world politically and economically and racially to where we believe that the only way out, and men are believing falsely that the only way out is to have a one world government, a one world economy, a one world politically in order to be able to solve our problems. The New Age movement seems to be moving in that direction. They even have their own magazine today. and their ultimate desire, and they do not mince words about this, is to have a one world government. Unify the world. And for a time, the world will indeed be unified under the authority and reign of the Antichrist, but it will be short-lived. So here's how the Antichrist is portrayed in Revelation 13. Let's go back to that text. And let's look at the popularity of the Antichrist. This is rather overwhelming. The popularity of the Antichrist. Verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded. His deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Anytime you consult commentaries on this verse, you will be amazed at what godly men, scholarly men are saying. As I have looked at this, I really believe that what the text is saying is that the Antichrist will be assassinated, but he will come back to life. I think this is going to be Satan's greatest ploy. His greatest work. He's never yet had the power to be able to restore to life, but God is going to grant him that power during the tribulation with everything that's going on. The Antichrist is going to be assassinated like John F. Kennedy or Anwar Sadat or many other great world leaders of the past. But the difference is that he's going to come back to life. It's going to be Satan who's going to bring this man back to life. You can imagine what it's going to do to his popularity. Wow. You see, Satan always loves to counterfeit the work of Christ. Christ was raised again miraculously from the dead after 3 days. And Satan is going to counterfeit that work at the end of this age. I really believe that's what this text is saying. Now that makes him even more popular. All the world says will stand in awe. Latter part of verse 3, all the world marveled. They followed the beast. He must be of God. He was dead. And now he has come back to life. If George Gallup is still around with his Gallup polls, there's no doubt about it, the Antichrist will win the most popular man in the world, hands down. All the world will stand in awe and marvel at him. They will actually worship him. They follow the beast. Verse 4, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. They worship Satan, and they worship the beast. Now, even Bible commentators as few as 40, 50 years ago would have said it's rather hard to believe that there will be those who will be worshiping Satan, the dragon, and those who will worship the Antichrist, his right-hand man, at the end of this age. I've read some commentaries the last few weeks that have actually suggested that's a rather incredulous thought, to believe that man will actually succumb and be deceived into worshiping Satan. Well, that's no longer so far-fetched, is it? In our day, we hear a lot about the worship of Satan. And many of our young people, not our young people, hopefully, but many of the young people in our country are caught up in Satan worship, the drug culture. All of it seems to be associated. But there is a movement today in the worshiping of Satan. And this seems to be becoming a formidable problem among our young people. The younger generation, even adults, are worshiping other individuals. Hard to conceive of, even a few years back, but today it's rather commonplace. I don't know how many of you saw 2020 a few weeks ago on this woman out in Oregon by the name of J.Z. Knight. They also had her featured in many of the national periodicals, one of which I read in Time magazine. She's a housewife from a farming community in Washington who claims that she is speaking forth the wisdom of a distant warrior by the name of Ramthah, who is 35,000 years old. She speaks with a man's voice, which seems to suggest demonic possession. Her voice is not the voice of a woman. And for this reason, the whole world, well, at least many in that area and around the world, are sitting, listening to this woman. They're paying $400 for a weekend or $1,400 for an entire week to listen to this woman speak. Now, many of these people are well-educated, well-bred, well-heeled, upper middle class, rich middle class, but they're following this woman who claims to be speaking from the voice of a 35,000-year-old man. And those who are following her are saying that they're experiencing for the first time real freedom and love, for the first time ever in their lives, as they sit mesmerized and, might I say, bewitched by this housewife from Washington. Now, this doesn't even account for the hundreds of Eastern gurus and yo-yos and mystics who are running around proclaiming themselves to be someone great, and people are following them. Great followings. And I might add great fortunes as they deceive the people. Looking at his power in verse 5, he was given a mouth speaking great things, mighty mouth, and blasphemies. He was given authority, continue for 42 months. How long is that? 3.5 years. The last 3.5 years, he speaks great things and blasphemies. Now, I've quoted this passage frequently, but I want you to turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a key passage. In case you think all of this comes from the Old Testament, it doesn't. Paul had a lot to say about the Antichrist. John had a lot to say about the Antichrist. And almost all of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 deals with the coming of the Antichrist. Verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless there come a falling away first, an apostasy. The church departs biblically from its doctrinal heritage. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. It's the Antichrist, the beast, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, number one, it teaches that the Antichrist will come in this passage. It tells us something about his nature, that he will proclaim himself to be God. And it also tells us that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And it's that temple that the Antichrist will enter into and there blaspheme the name of God in proclaiming that he himself is God. The most recent issue of The Chosen People, which is a rather scholarly work, keeping us up with what's going on in Jerusalem, tells us that archaeologists have now confirmed that the ancient temple in Jerusalem is actually located to the north of what is now presently called the Dome of the Rock, or the Mosque of Omar. And this is a Muslim holy place. And many have simply said the temple can never be rebuilt until the Dome of the Rock is destroyed. But archaeologists now tell us that that is not true, that the ancient site of the temple was to the north. So politically, you can understand that there won't be the problems in dealing with the Arabs. If the Israelis decide that they want to rebuild the temple, they can do it at any time, and there will not be an uprising among the nations simply because they will not have to level the Dome of the Rock in order to be able to do it. Rather interesting that archaeologists have recently confirmed this. Secondly, already according to this same issue in the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem, young Levites are now currently studying the temple scrolls, and they're preparing themselves for the day when the temple will be rebuilt and animal sacrifices will be reinstituted. These young Levites already in the Jewish quarters are preparing themselves for that day. Furthermore, this article says the temple fund has already been started, and only the granting of permission by the Israeli government is standing in the way of work on the temple beginning. Well, it's in that temple that the Antichrist will come forth and proclaim that he himself is God. And that is the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24, verse 15, quoting from Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2, there's another great factor that's brought out, and that is that God will send the world this strong delusion. Many have problems with this in verse 11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. God is going to allow this. He's going to permit this. Because our world rejects the truth, therefore, they will be sent. The world will be sent a strong delusion that it will believe the lie. What is the delusion? The Antichrist. What is the lie? That the Antichrist is the answer to our world's problems. And the whole world. The whole world will succumb. The whole world will be deceived. It's as though God is saying, because they love not the truth, in verse 12 of 2 Thessalonians, They did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God finally gets to that point where he says, all right, you want it your way, you have it your way. And the whole world will believe in the authority and in the deity of this man of sin, son of perdition. God is absolutely fair in all of his dealings. He gives the world what it wants, which is a strong delusion that it will believe a lie. Now notice finally his people, verses 8 through 10. Back in our text, Revelation 13, I hope I'm not losing you. Back in our text, verses 8 through 10, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life for the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Those whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, our text tells us, will worship him. In that day, there will only be two choices. Either Christ and persecution, or Antichrist and short-lived favor. But only two choices. There will be no other. You won't be able to be a fence straddler in that day. If you saw the film last week, you know that. It's either Christ or Antichrist. Either your name is in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, or you will worship the Antichrist. Those are the only two options. Well, Jesus told us there were only two options, didn't he? He really did. He said, enter in at the straight gate or the narrow gate, because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who are going that way. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to eternal life, and there are few who are finding it. Only two ways, the way of destruction and the way of life. Now, it won't matter if you're a member of Who's Who in America. It won't matter whether or not you're a member of the Lions Club or the Kiwanis. And it really won't even count in that day if your name is on the Wayside Chapel membership roll. The question is your name written in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world? That's the question that each of us need to ask of ourselves. Is my name written there? There are a number of applications that I see in this passage this morning. Let me share three of them with you. Number one, God is the one who is behind the scenes, who has granted the Antichrist this temporary power. Notice, six times it is mentioned that it was given to him. It wasn't something the Antichrist was able to take. It was given to him. It was granted to him that God is the sovereign one. He is the king of history. And he is the one who is going to bring history to its conclusion. God is sovereign. He is majestic. He is transcendent. He is in control of this world. It's not out of control, and it won't be out of control under the reign of the Antichrist. God is granting this power temporarily to the Antichrist because the people of this world will not receive the truth in order that they might be saved. So don't despair as though things are out of control. These are exciting days. Aren't you glad that you're alive at the end of this age? This is an exciting time to be alive. I can see you're excited. Psalm 60, verse 12 says, through God we shall do valiantly, for He it is who shall tread down our enemies before us. Secondly, God is always fair. He gives you what? And he gives the world what it deserves. The world rejects him, so he gives the world what he wants, what it wants, which is a man to rule over it. And he will give the world the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. I would say finally, each of us had better become more and more acquainted with the contents of this book. This book, the Bible. You young people, you have some of the greatest opportunities. Those of you at the Christian school, you have a great opportunity to really get to know this book and the God of this book. I was at a pastor's conference this last week, which was rather interesting. 16 pastors from around the country and of larger churches for 2 days just discussing problems common to churches, larger churches in growing areas. And one of the thoughts that kept coming from this entire conference was how we had better prepare our people for the coming deception. Because deception is everywhere today. And how in the world can we really identify that which is real, that which is true, that which is genuine from that which is false, that which is counterfeit? How can we do it? Well, we've got to know this Bible. There's no substitute for knowing this book. Absolutely no substitute. I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that when the FBI is training their young recruits to become FBI agents, one of the ways they train them to identify counterfeit money is not to study counterfeit money, but to take a dollar bill, $5 bill, $10 bill, $100 bill, and look at that and study it and become so familiar with the real thing that whenever they see that which is counterfeit, whenever a counterfeit bill passes through their hands, they immediately identify it as counterfeit. And the reason our world today is being swept into this massive delusion is simply because we have ignored the God of this book. We have thrown out this book. We want nothing any longer to do with this book. We say it's no longer authoritative. It's archaic. It's antiquated. It doesn't work in this age. And so consequently, we have no way of identifying that which is false. Let's bow together in prayer. I believe that God is really working in the hearts of some this morning. One of the reasons why these passages are placed there is to shake us. To shake us out of our lethargy and out of our complacence. There are times when we need that shock therapy, biblically, from God's Spirit to move us. Is your name written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, or are you counting on your name being on some church rolls, perhaps even Wayside? Or are you counting on your identification with certain organizations? Or perhaps you're looking to your association with a godly family, a godly husband, a godly wife, or godly parents? The question is your name written in the book of life of the Lamb of God? Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? If you've never done that, why don't you do that right now? There's no more opportune time than now. Would you do that in these moments? What about your knowledge of the Word of God? Would you say that your knowledge is adequate to where you will not be deceived by the deceiver? Oh, it's coming. You can't stay it. You can't thwart it. You can't change it. It's coming. He's coming. The man of sin, the son of perdition, the beast, he's coming. Question is, as deception increases, Paul said, evil men and impostors shall grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's not an age that's going to get better. It's an age in which evil men are going to get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. If you don't have any regular program of memorizing and meditating in this book, consuming this book, then you're open to the counterfeit. You're open to the deceiver. Why don't you right now commit yourself anew to being in a regular disciplined Bible study, a growth group, Bible study fellowship, any number of tools that God has available today to get to know this book and the God of this book. Father, I pray that you would challenge us through what we have heard. In Jesus' name.
Amen.